Now we're in the same passage that we were in last week, because there's quite a few things thinking really about love, the rules of kingdom life, actions of love and content of love and so on. So our reading is Luke chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 27 through to verse 30. Luke 6, 27 to 30. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the one cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your cloak, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. God bless his word to us as we consider that in just a moment. Let's, before we do so, come to God in prayer. Father, again, thank you for the privilege we have to consider your word. We pray that you'll open it now to our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit. We know that you will, we know that you want to, but we know therefore that we have a part to play in that we have to be willing. We have to accept your word and we have to apply the truths to our lives. Therefore, help us in this, we pray. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. And this is for many people, a confusing passage. People often get this passage wrong because they don't really know the history of the sort of content of the context of this passage. Because it's talking about love, but in a strange way, love is linked to hate in the Christian gospel. For example, Jesus speaks, we see in John chapter 15, he really talks in John chapter 15 about the centrality of love, how important love is. He says in verse 17 of John chapter 15, this I command you, that you love one another. And he says, and if you do that, then everyone will know that you are my disciples. Everyone will know that you are Christians because of that love. In other words, it's different from the love of the world. If it was the same as the love in the world, nobody would know. Because they'd say, well, that's just normal. That's the same. So that's the first key. If he says, love one another as I've loved you, then everyone will know that you are my people. It's obviously a different sort of love. Otherwise, as I say, people would just say, well, yeah, we've seen that before. It's normal. It's not normal. That's the point. However, immediately after he said that, in the very next verse, barely, you know, without taking a breath, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So one moment he's talking about love, and he immediately then starts talking about hate. And then in the very next verse, he even takes the if out. He says, the world will hate you. So he says, in one verse, if the world hates you, or by the way, it will. It's not really an if. So it's very true, God's love, Jesus is love incarnate, by very definition, that we are children of God, we have his love in our hearts. We love God, we love each other, we even love those outside the kingdom. But Jesus warns us, he says, yes, good, I want you to do that, but what you will get back from those outside my kingdom, those who are not my children, is hate. Why? Well, God's word teaches us that lights come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light. In fact, the Bible says they hate the light. So if you're light, if you're light in a dark world, if you're living the way that God wants you to do in the dark world, if you're accepting what God says in a dark world, people are immediately not going to be happy. They're not going to like that. In fact, it says people who love darkness, who hate light, will hate you because you are light. So it's expected. If you stay true to what the Bible says, you will face problems in this world. Of course, if you want to compromise, or you want to keep your mouth shut, and you want to hide, you probably won't get so much persecution. But if you stay true to God, and you live the way that God tells you to, and you follow what God says in the Bible, the people of this world will hate you. Not all of them will hate you at all the time and all at the same time, but there will be definite opposition. You will be criticized, people will complain about you, people will abuse you perhaps. Depending on what country you live in the world, sometimes in different countries it's worse than others, but people will not like you at the very least. Jesus says, they will hate you. And the hatred comes particularly and specifically from religious people. It's quite often people who are religious in some form or another. Actually, most of the world is religious because humans are wired. God has created us actually for worship. So even if we don't believe in God, and even if we don't want to follow a false God, we will worship something. Some people worship money. Some people worship power. Atheism in this world is actually a bizarre anomaly. The vast majority of the people in this world are worshipping some god or another or something. We are naturally created to worship. Atheism is an uncommon idea and belief foreign to the very nature of mankind. So people will worship some god, but if not the one true God, they'll sort of create one. And all such religions who follow false gods, and even Christianity, so-called Christianity, who are not staying true to the Bible and therefore not really worshipping God, hate the truth. They don't like everything God says. Along with those who follow the one true God, think that they follow the one true God, but don't really accept his word. As a result, they will not like, and they, as Jesus says, will hate the ones who do follow what God says, who do accept God's word, who do live the way that God wants us to live, who do accept the truth of all that God says in his Bible. That's what Jesus is telling us here. They will hate you because of that. They're really hating you because of Jesus. And God warns us that when we do love, what we get back is hate. And the reason is that nothing really is more precious than the religious sinner than the illusion of their virtue. We get more of the problem from religious people because people who are not religious and don't believe in God and don't care anyway, they couldn't care less anyway. They're not in the slightest bit bothered. You can say what you want to them. They just think you're foolish or whatever. But the religious person, if you say this is what God says and they're not doing it or they don't accept it, they're going to get annoyed. They're going to get angry. They're going to get upset. They're going to attack you. Nothing is more precious to the religious sinner than their belief that they are very good and that they are very righteous. You see, the religious person is constantly engaged in building in their own mind their lofty position before God. Religious sinners build sort of a tower of self-righteousness through their morality, their attention to the duties of their religion. They're building this false illusion, in a sense, that one day when they die, they're going to get into heaven because God's really pleased with them. And he's going to say, oh, come in, you did lots of good things there. Well done. You've earned your way. You've bought your way into heaven. They believe that they can earn their way into heaven by being good. They can earn their way into heaven by following many religious rules and rituals. They can earn their way into heaven by performing certain ceremonies. It's all by what they do. They believe that they earn their way by their own merits. And such religious people will attend church services and even Bible studies and think that by doing these things and other things, they've earned their way into heaven. And what happens is that in their conscience, they've really trained their conscience, in a sense, to excuse them rather than accuse them. Your conscience has been particularly put into you specifically for the purpose of accusing you, of telling you when you've done wrong, of saying, no, you shouldn't do that. No, that's wrong. You shouldn't live that way. You shouldn't do this thing. You should be doing what God says. But people who are religious, who are not God's people, will train their consciences to excuse. Well, you know, that's all right. You know, I don't. You know, it's not that bad. And, you know, I'm pretty good. And what about all this other stuff that I've done? That's really good. Oh, don't worry about this bit. I'm fine. So they're beginning to excuse rather than accuse. And the conscience falls in line, agreeing with a sinful mind. That God looks down on them and he thinks, well, you're really good. You're one of the nicer people. You're really well done. And he pats them on the back for all the good things that they do. Now, our goal as genuine Christians is to essentially deprive such people of the illusion of that virtue. That's what it means to witness. Our job, our goal as a Christian is to make them understand that they're not good, that they're far from God, that their rules and their regulations are not going to get them into heaven. There are things you should and shouldn't do, obviously, but you're going to heaven because of what Jesus has done, not because of what you do. And that's what it means to be a witness. And there's so many verses that make it very clear. Romans chapter 3, nobody's good. Jesus himself says, the young man who comes to him, he says, good teacher, to Jesus. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God alone. And the point he's making is two things, actually. Nobody's good apart from God. So if you're calling me good and I am good, there's only one answer to that. I'm God. But nobody else is good either. So that's the point. That's what we've got to get across to people. And as genuine Christians, we love all people, and we cannot let those who are particularly religious and under the false illusion that they are fine because of their good deeds continue in that tragic illusion because we love them. Because they're on the way to hell. And you can't let them go there without giving them the opportunity to repent. Because if we ignore the situation, that's not love. I mean, the temptation is to ignore the situation because, first of all, you don't want to upset them. And you don't want them to think badly of you. And you don't want them to get annoyed with you. But that's not love. That's selfish. That's you considering yourself more than you consider them. That's you being more bothered about yourself than you are about them. Love is saying, that's sinful. You need to accept God. You need to repent of that. If you ignore the situation, that's not love at all. And if you do witness, there's the opportunity for them to be saved. Of course, that's not down to us. That's down to the Holy Spirit. You can't persuade somebody to become a Christian, but God can use your witness for them to be saved. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes the difference in their lives. I mean, it's really difficult to convince the non-Christian that they're sinful and far from God, but it's even harder to convince the religious non-Christian, because it goes against the grain of everything that they believe. They think they're all right to begin with, but they're not. And that's why they killed Jesus. Remember, in Jesus' day, the majority of the people were very, very religious. There were the people who killed Jesus, the religious people. It wasn't the secular people that killed him. It was the religious people. And it was actually the religious leaders, particularly, who convinced the people, we've got to kill this man. Release Barabbas, kill Jesus. Why? Because he told them that they were sinful. And Jesus says in John 15, if they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you too. There's no way that you can make the gospel popular, particularly to religious people. The people of his day, as I say, were very religious, and they killed him. And it wasn't, as I've mentioned before, because of his healing. They loved the healing. They loved the feeding. They loved the fact that he raised their friends from the dead or healed them or whatever else he did. They loved it all. Who wouldn't? They killed Jesus because of what he said, because of what he taught, because of what he preached. They hated the fact that he smashed down their towers of self-righteousness. And he says, what they did to me, they'll do to you. He says in Luke's gospel, when a man is fully disciplined, he will be like his teacher. That's a basic principle. You know, you're going to be like the one who you learn from. You're learning from Jesus. You're going to be like him. Therefore, people will hate you. Because he says, what do you expect? They will give you what they gave to me. What did they give to him? They abused, they mocked, they crucified him. It's a very tough message to get over to people. Actually, it's a devastating message. How do you get that message over to people? You can't, but God can. And God's not here, but he is here. He's here in you, in the Holy Spirit. So the message has to come through you, because God's not going to shout it out from the sky to people. It's got to come through you, but it's the Holy Spirit that makes a difference. So you tell people, you leave the results to God. You demonstrate by your words. But there's something else that you need as well. And that's what we see here in this passage. As well as the message that you give to people, as well as saying to people, you're sinful, you're far from God, you also have to have a life that backs up the words. You have to have a supernatural life that backs up the supernatural message. You see, that's what religious people who are not Christians don't have. They think they have a word from God. They think they have a message from God. They think they are people who have the divine truth. But the truth is, they don't. How do you convince them that they don't? By demonstrating the sort of life that they can't live. And the key to that is love. The believability of your witness is tied to your love, and particularly to love, a love that the world cannot love. In other words, loving sinners, even loving your enemies. Later on in Luke 6, verse 32 and 34, Jesus defines the love of non-Christians. So he said, all non-people, people who aren't my people, people who are not God's people, this is what they're like. They will only love those who love them. They will only do good to those who do good to them. They will only lend from those whom they expect later to get it back from. In other words, they'll only love you if they can get something back. That's how sinners love. Whether they're religious or irreligious. The majority, as I say, are religious. But whoever they are, if they're not a Christian, if they're not genuine, they don't have the Holy Spirit within them. Therefore, they cannot live the way that God has commanded them to live. They cannot love the way that God commands them to love. They can't do that. It's not possible because they don't have the Holy Spirit. But a genuine Christian does have the Holy Spirit and can live that way. So if they look at you and they see that you're living that way, loving that way, that backs up the message. That shows them that that person's different. A genuine Christian steps into that environment, demonstrating a love, a life that the people of this world cannot demonstrate in their own lives. Because it's not normal. It's not even human. It's not actually possible in our strength. It's only possible in God's strength. A false Christian cannot love the way that God commands us to love. To love as God commands is only possible if you have the Holy Spirit within you. False Christians will always eventually revert back to their sinful ways. Eventually, a false Christian will show their true colours. Even if they come to church and come to the Bible studies and doing all the things that they should be doing, eventually, you'll see their true colours. Their actions will eventually betray their true heart, and they do not stay true to God, and therefore they will persecute those who do stay true to God. But when they go around criticizing and complaining, we do not do the same. And we still point out sin, but we don't go around complaining and criticizing them behind their backs. We show love. We'll be finding out in a moment how to do that, because you probably won't get to show it to them face to face. Perhaps even they might not want anything to do with you. But how do you do it? There is a way. And the first way is by the evidence of your life. The platform that makes the message believable is your life. We are to love evangelistically. That's what we see here this morning. Remember, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. This is just a summation. Matthew gives us a little bit more than Luke gives. Jesus says, I say to you who hear. In other words, he's talking to genuine Christians. Those who hear are those who have the capacity to hear. Non-Christians cannot understand God's word. As well as not being able to love the way that God wants them to love and commands them to love, as well as not being able to live the way that God commands, they can't even understand the message anyway. Again, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. As it said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, these things are spiritually discerned. The natural person doesn't even get it. Look, not only can they not obey the commands, they don't even get them. They don't understand them. They haven't been regenerated. They haven't been transformed. They don't have the capacity to receive and understand God's word. In other words, they don't hear. That's what Jesus means. I say to you who hear means, basically, Jesus said, I say to you who are genuine Christians, you have the Holy Spirit, therefore you are able to listen and understand what I'm saying and apply it. But he just shortens it a bit. I say to you who hear, that's what he means. So there's a group there listening to him, and Jesus is saying, for those of you who can understand, for those of you who do have the Holy Spirit, for those of you who are my people, listen to what I'm telling you now. Love your enemies. Love then becomes critical. It's a distinguishing attitude of genuine Christians. Love your enemies. And we see that throughout history. It's amazing how many Christians we've seen throughout history have stood up and loved their enemies. Stephen was one of the first who, whilst being crushed by the killers under the stones of their hatred, says, lay not this sin against them. He's literally being killed by people who hate him so much that they actually want to kill him and are killing him. And his response is, don't hold this against them. We see that love all the way through history. The world has always been astonished to see the character of Christians who love even those who hate them, who love their persecutors. It's evidence of the life of God to love enemies. Now, in our text for today, Jesus makes love the major distinctive that sets us apart from everyone else in the world. We see the Gospels throughout history. We see how we are to live. Now, throughout history, people have often said, you know, religion, actually, generally, it's a good soil to grow hatred in. And that's probably true. People will say, well, half the wars of this world have been because of some religion, some religious disagreement. Again, that's true. All the way through history, there have been those who've called themselves Christians who've caused many, many wars. Christians who've had the Crusades, they were going out killing people in the name of God. That's a bit of an oxymoron in a sense, killing people in the name of God. Catholics had their inquisitors, they killed the Protestants. Catholics fight the Protestants in Ireland, blowing each other up. And people would look and say, well, what's the difference then between Christianity and any other religion? They're all the same. They all kill each other. The Muslims will kill us if they could. We've got terrorists, we've got bombers, we've got all sorts of things, all killing in the name of their God. This has led many people to think, well, there's no difference, is there? They're all the same. Well, the difference is those people are not real Christians. Real Christians do not kill each other. Real Christians don't even kill their enemies. Real Christians actually love their enemies. Sadly, the name Christian has been dragged into such wars, and the world has supposed that Christians are killing other Christians. That's not true at all. Genuine Christians don't kill each other. Jesus commands us not to kill, and genuine Christians obey what Jesus says. Sometimes you will sin, but not as a general thing where you just go out killing people. So if you ever hear of people calling themselves Christians who are killing each other, there's only one thing you can be sure, they're not Christians. True Christians even love their enemies. They're not Christians if they're doing that. That's what we see here in this passage of Luke. We're looking at divine love. Remember, last time we looked at the commands of the kingdom, we saw four commands. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. You can see how one flows from the other. These are things that we initiate in our lives. We do these things. When it comes, we even do it to our enemies. We have a feeling that we choose to love, but love is not really a feeling, and that's why the next is an act. We do the right thing. And then the next thing is we speak in a certain way, we bless them, and how we do that, we pray for them. So we choose to love them, therefore we act as if we love them, therefore we pray for them. That's the progression. We choose to feel in a loving way, even towards our enemies. We then act in a loving way, speaking in a loving way, and the best way to do that is to pray for them. Because if it's an enemy, you're probably not going to get much chance to do much else. And the real shock is that it's to our enemies who hate us, who curse us, who mistreat us. It's absolutely revolutionary. Remember, in Jesus' day, they were taught to hate their enemies and hate anyone who actually wasn't like them, basically. In the Jewish establishment, it was heretical to say, love your enemies. The religious leaders would say, no, you hate your enemies. In fact, you'd be wrong not to hate your enemies. Unbiblical. But that's wrong. They knew that Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, love your neighbor as yourself. So they said, yes, but who's my neighbor? And they decided, my neighbor is anyone like me. Everyone else I hate. My neighbour is that little group around me. Everyone else I can hate. Because God said, love your neighbour as yourself. But he only said, love your neighbour. What they didn't understand, when God said, love your neighbour, he meant everybody. Everyone's your neighbour. But they just narrowed it down to fit their own sin. You're only a neighbour if you are Jewish. Or you're only a neighbour if you are another Pharisee. So the Pharisees have said, well, my neighbour is another Pharisee, but that's it. That's as far as I'm going to go. Anyone else who's not a Pharisee, not my neighbour, therefore I can hate them if I want. They developed this idea that hating was a virtue. So they had a false view of who the neighbor was. Yeah, I'll love my neighbor, but I'll hate everyone else. Where did they get such a narrow view of who their neighbor was? They got it from the Old Testament falsely. God said, as we saw last week, drive out the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and other pagan people. God said, no, these people are worshipping false gods. They're killing their own babies. They're killing each other. Don't follow them. Drive them out of your land. And those people were corrupt, depraved, immoral, cruel, idolatrous. They had to be removed from the land of Israel, removed from God's people. But that was God acting. And God himself alone can choose who is to be removed, because only God knows the heart. And at that time, he did use Israel as an instrument of judgment upon those evil nations. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said rightly, the wars of Israel were the only holy wars in all history, for they were wars of God against the world of idols. All the other religious wars in history have been wars of one particular sinner against another particular sinner. This, in the Old Testament, was God saying, no, those people are wrong. The trouble is with Israel, they thought, oh, well, that means that we could decide that as well. They took the place of God. We decide who's wrong. We decide who to hate. We decide who to kill. Only God has that authority, but the Jewish people took it on themselves. We decide who is our neighbor. There were times when God did use them as an instrument of judgment, but it was never to permit evil for evil, cruelty for cruelty, hate for hatred on a personal level. It was never on a personal level. God didn't hate those people. He did judge them, but that's different. And he never called his own people to hate them. The idea that people outside of Israel were hated was not God's idea. That came from false religion. It did not come from God's word. God says, love your enemies. And the kind of love that shows the power of God. We saw all that last week, the commands of love. All those things that we can initiate. We choose to love, we choose to do good, we choose to speak blessing, therefore we choose to pray. Those are things we initiate. This week I want to look at the reactions of love, just a few reactions. And again, they follow on one from another. Things that we don't initiate, things that are something that we respond to. And there are four illustrations of responding to what somebody else initiates. Whoever hits you on one cheek, offer him the other also, is the first one. Now, the first one there, people often think, well, hang on, that's ridiculous. So I'm a Christian, and I'm going down the street. If somebody punches me in the face, am I really supposed to say, oh, you punch the other side too? Does that make sense? You know, have another go. I mean, built into us is a self-defense mechanism that God has given us for the sort of sake of self-preservation. This goes against that. Well, the thing is, this is not about that at all. God does not expect you as a Christian, if somebody punches you in the face, just to say, oh, please do it again. That's not what he's saying here. That would be ridiculous. That's not about somebody mugging you at night and you're in a vulnerable position, you're on the floor, they're kicking you, and you say, oh, please, do it again. No, that's not what he's saying here. This is about something that happened in the synagogue. All of this is about something that happened in the synagogue. Remember, in John 16 and John 15, Jesus says, now that you're following me, there are times when you will be cast out of the synagogue. He's warned his followers, you're going to be thrown out of the synagogue because you follow me. And it happened to his followers. And it wasn't a small deal, because to be in a Jewish society 2,000 years ago, and still today actually, to be kicked out of the synagogue was the worst thing that could happen to you. Because all of society, and I don't just mean religious society, but everything in society, being able to buy, being able to sell, being able to mix with other people, being able to do anything, circled around the synagogue. If you were cast out of the synagogue, you were cast out of life. You couldn't even buy and sell. You couldn't do anything. It was a huge thing to be cast out of the synagogue. It was the single greatest humiliation, the greatest shame, to be excommunicated from the synagogue. You were considered a reprobate, and it was very, very serious. Now, if you were kicked out of the synagogue, there were a number of things that would happen. You'd be whipped, you'd have your clothes taken, and, I mean, this happened to Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, they did it to me five times. Acts 5, verse 40, talks about those in the early church who were flogged. So there was a physical punishment, but there was something else that they did. One of the things that they did, and one of the ways that they wanted to dishonor you and to shame you, was that they would slap you across the face. What would happen? Well, you'd be brought to the front of the synagogue in front of everyone else, and they'd put you at the front, and they'd slap you across the face. And that was you being unsynagogued. It was a symbolic humiliation in front of the whole congregation. That's what Jesus is talking about here. When they bring you in to the front of the synagogue to humiliate you and they slap you across the cheek, don't say, oh no, okay, I'll compromise. Okay, I don't accept that anymore. I'll give in. Don't say, oh, well, I hate you now. Say, oh no, okay, if that's what you want, you can hit the other cheek too because I'm not going to change. I'm going to stay true to what the Bible says. I'm not going to give in. I am staying true to what God says. You can hit the other side too. You can unsynagogue me. In other words, as many times as you want, I will not compromise my faith in God. You can kick me out if you like. Do it twice, whatever. That's what he means. Offering the other cheek is another way of accepting your humiliation. Staying true to the Bible. Don't give in. Don't hate them. Love them. Now we know that's the case because we see it with Jesus himself. John 18 verse 19. Remember, Jesus is arrested. He's taken before the high priest. The high priest questions him in verse 19. Now that's wrong. The high priest should not have questioned Jesus because in their law, that was not legal. We still have that law in our law today. That's where we get it from, actually. No person should be put under the chance of incriminate themselves. It's like they have it in America, the Fifth Amendment. You know, you don't have to say anything. In fact, when you're arrested, they say, you do not have to say anything if you, et cetera, et cetera. But the high priest is saying, you've got to say something. He was wrong, even in their law. He's saying, tell us about your teaching. So Jesus answers. He says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues, in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've spoken nothing in secret. Why do you question me? In other words, this is wrong. Question the ones who heard what I said. Bring in the witnesses. They'll tell you what I said. So he rebuked the priest because the priest was wrong. But then we get the reaction in verse 22. When he said this, one of the officers basically punched him in the face. So because Jesus answered the high priest, one of the officers punched Jesus in the face. Now, that was not a slap of humiliation that you get in the synagogue. That was just a punch in the face because he'd answered the high priest. But you notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, oh, hit the other side too. He doesn't do that. He says, hang on. If I've spoken wrongly, tell me what I've done wrong. But if I haven't, why did you just hit me? He defends himself. He doesn't offer the other cheek. So obviously, what does he mean then by turn the other cheek? He's talking, obviously, as I've just said, about the synagogue slap. He doesn't mean that you just let people hit you in the face without defending yourself. If that were the case, he would have turned the other cheek when he was hit. Yes, I know in the sense he turns the other cheek when he's abused and mocked and crucified, but he doesn't on that case and when he's literally hit in the face. He's talking about the slap of humiliation that people were given when they were unsynagogued. He simply means, when you've been treated with humiliation and shame because you've stayed true to what I tell you, keep on loving them. Keep on accepting God's word. No matter how many times you are rejected and humiliated, turn the other cheek. Don't retaliate. The love that Jesus calls for here doesn't retaliate. It doesn't defend itself. It's a humiliation. It's even in the face of rejection, even in the face of hostility, don't fight back against it. Don't get angry. Don't hate. Even when you're hit, in a sense, with humility, even when your rights and property and possessions are taken because you love. This is a love that's vulnerable. It's available, open, honest, and vulnerable. The other cheek means that you're going to have to hit me again in the sense if you think I'm going to compromise, because I'm not. I'm going to keep on loving you. I'm going to keep on staying true to God's word. I don't care how many times you humiliate me. Then Jesus gets even more practical. And it's all in the same sort of theme of being in synagogue. Because what they also did, they would take your coat, they would take your shirt, they would take your outer garments when you were in synagogue. So he's saying, you know, when that happens, what do? Same. Don't retaliate. Stay true to God's word. Don't retaliate. Don't hate. Love your enemies. And it was a big thing, actually, to take your coat or your cloak, because they didn't have, I mean, these days, if you go to your house and you look in your wardrobe, there'll be loads of stuff there. We've got so much, we have to take it to charity shops. In those days, you had one cloak. That was it. And on the night time, you needed it because it got very cold. In fact, it was such a big thing. In Exodus 22, verse 26 and 27, it says, if you ever take your neighbor's coat as a pledge, you must return it to him before the sun sets, for that's his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep in? In other words, if you've taken a cloak because he owes you some money, each night you've got to give it back to him, and he gives it back to you the next day because he needs it on the night, because that's all he's got. You don't want him lying cold. And one of the ways they would persecute the believers in the synagogue, that would, as well as the humiliating slap, they would take their clothes, they would take their coat. So Jesus says, even if they do that, don't give in, don't back down, stay true, keep loving them, just don't let it stop you being the man, the woman that I have called you to be. This is graphically illustrated by Jesus himself. What did he do when they crucified him and they took his garment? He didn't ask for it back. He just let them. They gambled for it to see which of them could have it. What did he say? Father, forgive them. Forgive them for crucifying me. Forgive them for taking my cloak. Forgive them for all that they're doing. You can take my coat. You can take my shirt. I'm still going to love you. I will not compromise God's word. And he goes on to give another, this is again, same again, give to everyone who asks you. This is a borrowing context. If you give to somebody, normally you would expect them to give it back. But if they don't worry about it. You're a Christian. You love. Then a fourth illustration of theft. Whoever takes what is yours, he's basically saying the same thing again and again. Whoever takes what is yours, don't demand it back. Even if they steal from you, even if they take it from you, you're in the front of the synagogue, they're giving you that slap. You've been humiliated, they're taking your clothes, they're taking your belongings, which is what they often would do. So they didn't only take your cloak, they take your belongings. If they do that as well, still love them. Don't compromise. Even if they rob you, don't demand it back. I mean, worldly love would say, well, I'm going to love you as long as you don't hurt me or harm me. As long as you don't abuse me. As long as you don't defraud me. As long as you don't take what's mine, I'll love you. And even then, they don't really love you. But the Christian says, you can do all that and I'll still love you. I'll still love you. I'm still going to stay true to what God says. A genuine Christian is different. Non-Christians cannot live like that. If you punch a non-Christian, obviously they're going to defend themselves as you would. But if you do things bad to them and you steal from them or you take from them, they're going to hate you. But the Christian is supposed to love. And it's all about convincing that the truth, the witness that you give is true, because look at the life that backs up that witness. That's what it's really about. We've been called for this purpose. It says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, we've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Here's the example: who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He didn't revile. He didn't complain. He was reviled and mocked and scorned and repudiated and vilified and humiliated himself. He didn't revile in return. He uttered no threats. He let them crucify him. He could have stopped them at any time. He could have called down angels from heaven. He didn't. He demonstrated love in its purest, highest form. He loved those who were hating him with an astonishing kind of love. As I say, that kind of love is not possible for the world. But it is possible for us if we walk with God, if we stay true to his word. And if we do, that's what makes your witness believable. Because people hear what you're saying, and then they see the life, and it backs up the witness. Well, we haven't finished with this passage, because next week we're going to look at a little bit more about love And we'll see a little bit more detail about what an amazing way this is to live, but how we can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word in our lives. We pray that you'll help us to learn, to grow, to mature as a result. We pray that you'll help us to live the sort of life that you want us to live. We know that we're sinful. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we don't always live the right way. We don't always do the right thing. But we pray that we will, that we will go forward, that we will each day of our life be doing it more often than we did before. Forgive us when we don't, but let us live as you've commanded us to live for your glory, so that our message, our witness, is believable because of our lives. Amen.